Father, I thank you for all the names that converge around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you at this Christmas season. We remember that he is the ancient one whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. We thank you that he is Emmanuel, the mighty God, who is God with us. We thank you that his name is the Holy One. We thank you that his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We do not understand, but we are filled with delight that he who was born is fully God and fully man. We thank you that we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of who he is and what he has done for us. And we stand, if we are in Christ, fully accepted in your Son. Pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to see the things that you've given us in Christ this morning, that we would see ourselves clearly before you. We thank you as well that the name God with us reminds us that we call upon you, knowing that you hear us and answer us. We bring our needs and our concerns before you this morning, and thank you that they are safe with you. We entrust Jenny Otis and her family to you in the passing of Jenny's mother, and others who are going through times of grief or who are waiting for loved ones who were in the valley of the shadow of death or in a variety of different things. We just entrust those needs and those circumstances to you. And now, Father, we pray that your Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them to us from your word. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let me just underline a couple of things that have already been announced. One is to say to those of you who are sharing the same part of life that I share, we're looking forward to a great time next Sunday night. We've called it the Primetimers Christmas. We're not going to check your card for making sure you are at that wonderful age of 55 plus. So if some of you younger ones want to sneak in, you can learn some things from all of these experienced people. But anyway, plan on joining us next Sunday at Sunday evening at 6:30. And then I also want to remind you again just to be in prayer before the Lord related to the joyful declaration of intention. We are trusting God to do some exciting things as we think toward the future of Trinity Church. You know, every year at some point the elders say to me, Gary, you'll be leaving early from the elders meeting next week. It's time for us to be doing your performance review. And even though they've always been very gracious to me, it's always a kind of intimidating time. I don't know that any of us want our strengths and weaknesses to be talked about, especially if we're not there, and then to come out and have that reviewed. So all of us probably go through in one place or another performance reviews. But you can be glad that you didn't receive yours, apparently, from officers in the Royal Navy. Here are some excerpts from some performance reviews. His men would follow him anywhere, but only out of curiosity. This officer is really not so much a has-been as a definitely won't be. Works well under constant supervision and when trapped like a rat in a trap. She sets low personal standards and then consistently fails to achieve them. This officer should go far, and the sooner he starts, the better. Since my last report, this employee has reached rock bottom and has started to dig. When his IQ reaches 50, he should sell. He would be out of his depth in a parking lot puddle. And my personal favorite, this man is depriving a village somewhere of an idiot. Now, those comments may tell you a whole lot more about the supervisor than they tell you about the person who's being reviewed, but it makes you glad, at least it makes me glad for the people who handle the performance reviews I'm involved in, that they're a little more gracious than that. Performance reviews can be helpful. They can show you your strengths. They can also show you your weaknesses. They can kind of bring you, make you aware in a new way of how others perceive you. and maybe to enable you to not be as deceived about some of the things you think are present in your life or may not be present. Plato once made the observation, there is nothing worse than self-deception, where the deceiver is at home and always with you. Well, this morning, I want to do a kind of a spiritual evaluation. Not so much a performance review, because the ultimate issue isn't performance, although that is clearly involved, but a kind of looking at ourselves to identify our spiritual category, to see where we are. We're talking about the Holy Spirit in our Sunday mornings together, and next Sunday we're going to move more to the focus on Christmas with seeing the Holy Spirit at work in the life of our Lord Jesus. But this morning, I want to think about the Spirit's relationship to us. We need to identify our category and then to evaluate our condition. And the process ought to be penetrating for all of us. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If the people doing the lights could turn down the spotlights a little bit, they are a little bit strong for me this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Now we're going to go on into chapter 3 as well, but let's begin to make our way through chapter 2 here. We do, however, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a person except the person's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit. Now, in the Greek text, it reads the natural man, literally the soulish man. The natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, last week, we were looking at the Holy Spirit as the divine author of Scripture. And we noticed that God, the Holy Spirit, reveals the truths of God. And we're going to come back to that this morning. Not only has He caused them to be revealed, He has caused them to be recorded in Scripture. And then as we open God-breathed Scripture, that which came into being because men spoke from God as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God illuminates the Scriptures. He causes us to understand their meaning. So we noticed last week that the Spirit of God carries along the writers, crafts the words, and clarifies the meaning of Scripture. Now, Reformation in the church, those moments where God has moved in powerful ways, have always been times when the Spirit of God has taken the truth of God and driven it home into people's heart. Reformation is always an evidence of the power of God's Word through the Spirit. But there's something else. There is not only Reformation in a broad sense of truth, but there is revival of God's work within our hearts. And revival is the work of God the Spirit as well, as He begins to transform us and change us by His work within us. Now, I want you to see two things this morning. I want you to see that this passage is first of all concerned to help us determine our category spiritually. Where are we in our relationship with the Spirit of God? And then He's going to call us to evaluate our condition spiritually. So first of all, here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, I want you to notice the phrase that simply, or the idea that simply is saying in this passage, believers in Christ are spirit people. That the identifying mark of the children of God is their relationship with the Spirit of God. Go back with me to chapter 2, verse 14. And in chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15, Paul is making it clear you can divide every human being on planet Earth into one of two categories. There are only two kinds of people. And the issue is your relationship to the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, we read, the natural man. Now, it's translated in the New International Version, the person without the Spirit. But the original text says, the natural man, or the soulish man. And then in verse 15, we have the spiritual person. Now, the natural person, as far as Paul is concerned, is a person who's had no transforming encounter with the Spirit of God. That's what the Lord Jesus said when he said, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he goes on to say, don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born from above. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. A natural person is a person who's born of the flesh, lives in a physical body, but lives without a saving relationship to God. They've never experienced God the Holy Spirit birthing them into the family of God. Oh, they may have experienced the conviction of the Spirit. They may have experienced the challenge of the Spirit as he's striven with them, but they've never responded to Christ. They are without the Spirit of God. In verse 15, the second kind of person is called a spiritual person. But you need to understand that we would be better to think of this term as a spirit person. That is, a person who has God the Holy Spirit living within them. Because as we've noticed in this series, there is no relationship to God apart from God the Holy Spirit. The God the Holy Spirit calls us, convicts us, generates faith within us, converts us or regenerates us, indwells us, seals us, baptizes us, anoints us with the Spirit, seals us with the Spirit. In all of those ways, we have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the category here is that you this morning are in one of two spiritual categories. You are either a spirit person through your relationship with God in faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit, or a natural person. Now the dividing line between the natural person and the spiritual person is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, as you draw that dividing line, on one side you put a line down the middle of a page, as it were, and you have natural man, spiritual man. On one side you have the statement, the cross of Christ, the wisdom of God, and the work of the Spirit. On the other side, you have a statement that says the spirit of this age and the wisdom of this age. Go back with me, because I want you to see that the center to what Paul is talking about is the cross of Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 18, and all of his discussion flows out of what he began to say in chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's another word you have to put on the side of the natural person. They are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent, I will frustrate. In verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. Or chapter 2, verse 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now you need to understand, Paul has come into Corinth, and in Corinth, caught up as it was with Greek philosophy and Greek understanding, and he begins to preach the cross of Jesus Christ and it is dismissed, and he says the Jews have exactly the same reaction. It is foolishness. First of all, there was an intellectual objection to the cross. It's foolishness. Why? Well, how could the execution of a Jewish criminal have anything to do with my life? And as they heard the idea of somebody who had suffered capital punishment under the hand of Rome, and were told that is the center of history, it seems sheer folly and foolishness. No one in polite society even mentioned the cross. They would be astonished to see us wearing it around our necks or putting it on buildings. It was foolishness. Second issue was the religious complaint about exclusivity. Not only were Christians saying the cross was the way to God, they were saying it was the only way to God. In a world full of religions, it was foolishness to say God has made a way to him. It is through the idiocy of a crucified criminal. So there was the intellectual objection, the religious objection, and then there was the personal objection, which said, in effect, what do you mean that I can't do it myself to be right with God? I'm my own Savior. It was humbling to have to admit that you were utterly dependent upon a crucified person. It made no sense. But Paul is saying it is the mark of the Spirit of God that those who know the Spirit of God in their life view the cross in an entirely new way. The cross is not foolishness, it is power and wisdom and understanding of who God is and what God has done for us. And the ultimate division between men and women is their understanding of the cross and what happened when Christ died on the cross, and that understanding is given by the Holy Spirit. So in verse 9, that's what he says and is referring to ultimately when he says, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now, although often we take that to refer to the future, Paul is referring primarily to the cross. Nobody would have understood this. Nobody would have figured this out or worked it through. Or chapter 2 and verse 12. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand what God has freely given to us. Where does he give it to us? At the cross. Or verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Now, these things that come from the Spirit of God ultimately refer back to the cross and all that God has done for us in the cross. Now, let's look at the profile of the natural person in verse 14. Four things are said about him. I just want to go through them quickly. You'll just get the understanding of it. First of all, a natural person has no experience of the Spirit or of spiritual things. A person without the Spirit, the natural person, by very definition, they are untransformed by the Spirit of God. Interesting, this word translated a natural man, psychikos is what it is. We get the word psychology from it. But psychikos was for Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, the most noble of men. This is not a word used of those who are living as the dregs of society. For Aristotle, the natural man, the psychikos man, the person who lived out of his soul, was a man who was full and alive and to be admired. But the word of God's judgment is, but if he doesn't know the Spirit, he's a man who's outside the framework of God's work. He has no experience of the Spirit. Secondly, he has not experienced spiritual things. Secondly, he doesn't welcome spiritual things. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept. But the word accept there is a word that means welcome. He doesn't accept them. He rejects them. But he doesn't welcome them. His heart isn't open to the things that come from the Spirit of God that flow from the cross. It's interesting in our society, which is very turned on to spirituality, and is very willing to talk about spiritual things, but talk about the cross as the only way to God. Talk about Christ as the only way of salvation. Talk about the cross as God's judgment on sin and God's way of forgiveness. And all of a sudden you discover that message isn't welcome. The natural person has not experienced spiritual things, does not welcome spiritual things. The third thing that's said is they do not appreciate spiritual things. They are foolishness to him. It's not that he cannot understand them, it's that he has no appreciation of them. They're foolishness. That's why we had back in chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing sheer idiocy. It is moria. We get the word moron from that word. It's moronic. But for us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So the natural man has not experienced spiritual things, does not welcome spiritual things, has no appreciation for spiritual things, and has no capacity for spiritual things. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are discerned by the Spirit. It is almost as if there is a material that comes into your computer and there's no software to translate it. And your computer is unable to translate the material coming in. And Paul is saying in first century language, person without the Spirit doesn't have the software for the spiritual things of God. And it's only as the Spirit of God lives within us that we're able to translate these truths in ways that become meaningful and significant for us. Now, on the other side is the Spirit person. Now, notice in verses 15 and 16, the Spirit person. Spiritual doesn't mean that they are elite. It doesn't mean they're in a special category. It doesn't mean here that they are spiritually sensitive in ways that others aren't. It means that they possess the Spirit of God. And that is true as God's gift to every child of God. And the person who has the Spirit, first of all, that's the, notice in verse 12, that's the first mark of a Spirit person. We've not received the Spirit of the world. We have received the Spirit who is from God. And as a gift of God, God has given us the person who can translate the program of spiritual things in ways that interact with our lives. We have received the Spirit, and the Spirit then begins to reveal God's wisdom to us. So go back again to verse 11. And verse 11 says, who among men knows the thoughts of a person except the person's spirit within him? It's hard for me this morning to deal with this because yesterday I came home in a strange mood and talk about spiritual things, and I was treating Elizabeth in an inappropriate way, and she was trying to figure out what was going on within me and hit a blank wall, and I didn't quite understand what was going on within me either. But as I begin to think about this, that's what this passage is saying. We think we know people. I mean, we've lived with them for a long time. And we read here, no one knows the thoughts of a person except the person's spirit within them. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. A clear affirmation, by the way, of the deity of Christ, of the deity of the Holy Spirit. He knows what only God knows, and he reads him. And then he goes on to say, we have received God's Spirit within us. Now the point is, God's wisdom is beyond our capacity. It is described in verse 6 as the wisdom which is secret wisdom, hidden wisdom. Well, actually, verse 6 says, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. It's eternal wisdom. It's not the wisdom of the present time. It isn't the wisdom that's obvious and open. It's secret wisdom. It's wisdom in a mystery. It's wisdom that's been hidden. It's wisdom that's beyond human understanding or imagining. No human being would ever have thought up the cross. It's appropriate to think of verse 9 and to think of heaven, because I think that's true. No eye has seen, ear hasn't heard, hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But the ultimate issue is no human being would have thought of the cross. No human being would have thought of the Christmas story of God intervening in human history. But God has brought that into being. And God, the Holy Spirit, now takes the truths of Christ, as we read in verse 10, and revealed it to us by his Spirit. And then in verse 13, this is what the apostles speak, he says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. And as we listen to the apostles, and as we listen to what the Word of God says, these are words that are taught by the Spirit of God and become written on our hearts, and then God takes those and begins to teach them to us, and he illuminates them by his Spirit so that we may understand the things that are freely given to us by God. Now, the point of all of this is simply this. The mark of a Christian is that he or she is a spirit person. that God the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts to help us to see the wisdom and the power of the cross of Christ. That's where the Christian life begins. But we never move beyond the cross. We keep moving back to the cross to understand more deeply and more thoroughly the wisdom and the power of God and all that God has done for us. And God the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts so that we may understand the things that God is doing in our hearts and doing for us. And what separates a Christ follower apart from everyone else on earth is not the outward things of their life, but their inward relationship to God the Holy Spirit. So the question is, are you a natural person or a spirit person? Is God the Holy Spirit in your life? If He is in your life, He is in your life to be the translator of the spiritual things of God and bring them to bear on your life. But our relationship to God depends on our relationship to God's Spirit. And our relationship to God's Spirit is ultimately understood by what is our attitude to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let's move to chapter 3. Chapter 2 is designed to say, what category are you in? Are you a spirit person or a natural person? But now in chapter 3, Paul now is talking to spirit people. And here's the rub. Spirit people are not necessarily spiritual people. Spirit people are not automatically spiritual people. That is, the Spirit who is in us is not necessarily dominating and controlling our lives as He ought to be. So listen as Paul writes. He says, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Now, again, I do not understand this one. The New International Version has taken a word that means literally fleshly and translated it worldly. But his point is, they are fleshly. They are under the influence of the flesh. That is their old life. Often it's translated carnal, and that fits in some way as well. I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as fleshly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still fleshly. He uses a slightly different word to say this is an even worse condition than the first one. Before you were sarkinos, now you are sarkikos. Not an important distinction. Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere humans? Now, if you asked the Corinthians about themselves, they would have said, we're spiritual. We're spiritual people. And they would have looked back. If we had time, we'd go back to chapter 1 and see the things they said about themselves. Paul says, you are enriched with every spiritual gift. They clearly, as you read the book of Corinthians, think themselves as spiritual people. And Paul writes to them and says, you're not spiritual people at all. You're fleshly people. Verses 1 and 2 are talking about when he was first with them. I could not, past tense, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as fleshly people, mere babes in Christ. Well, they were babies in Christ. They were brand new Christians, and they had just come into their faith and trust in Christ, and Paul is saying, at that point in time, I addressed you like you were baby Christians. You had known the Spirit of God, you were spirit people, the Spirit was in your life, but you were still powerfully under the influence of your old life and your old background. It still dominated you and affected you in all kinds of different ways. You were baby Christians. And so in the light of that, I gave you milk, not solid food. You were not yet ready for it. Now, you could say all of that is well and good. It is fine to be a baby Christian. It is fine to be young in the faith. And at a certain stage, we come into the spiritual family and we need milk. We need simple realities. Milk refers to the elementary truths of the gospel of Christ, and those things are important to us. But notice what Paul now says. And there's a little word at the end of verse 2 that is the key to this. You were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still fleshly. You're still in this condition you were in before. Time alone doesn't produce maturity. And even though they had experienced this for a time, spiritual reality, they weren't where they needed to be in their spiritual walk with Christ. Oh, the point wasn't that they were people who never experienced spiritual things. You can't read through 1 Corinthians and think these are people who often we would dismiss today as carnal Christians, people who've never been transformed. They'd experienced all kinds of things in their life that gave evidence of a living relationship to God. These weren't Christians who'd walked forward and made a decision and then there'd been no evidence of change. There'd been powerful evidence of change. People who say, I've trusted Christ and there's no evidence of change, are not Christians. Almost certainly. God's Spirit had been working their life, but the point is that they were still immature, and now their immaturity had become tragic. They were dominated still by their old life, so much so that Paul says twice, last phrase of verse 3, last phrase of verse 4, aren't you acting like mere human beings? Last phrase of verse 4, aren't you acting like mere human beings? You're a spirit person. But as I look at your life, all I see is no evidence of the supernatural, no evidence of the presence of God. You're religious people, but you're mere people. Where's the power of God in transforming? How does that work itself out? Well, he says, you don't think like spirit people. In the larger context of the book, they were impressed by human wisdom and they were impressed by human leaders of this present world. But they didn't value the cross. They thought, we've got to move on to other things. We've got to get beyond that. They didn't think like spirit people. They didn't eat like spirit people. They were eating milk, not solid food. Turn with me. Keep your finger here. Turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews finds almost exactly the same thing in the group of Christians he's concerned about. And he writes in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this. It's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. You are sluggish, the word means. You are lazy. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. There's the same expression as we have in Corinthians. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to discern good and evil. These people didn't eat like spirit people, like spiritual people. They loved the faddish. They loved the new. They loved the novel. They wanted spiritual junk food. They could get easily excited about the latest idea and the latest book, but they didn't focus on the cross. The difference in the diet between milk and solid food is not that you ever get beyond the cross. It is more that you get more deeply into the cross. The sad fact I heard somebody say in seminary, and I've never forgotten it, nothing has proven it to be untrue, is that he said, man, when you get out and pastor a church, if you do a series on the Antichrist, you'll fill the building. If you do a series on the person of Christ, you'll empty the building. And the sad fact is that's all too often true. Because we get fascinated by the peripheral instead of gripped by the eternal. One of the marks is, what are you eating in your spiritual life? Are you always on to the latest thing that hits the Christian community? Are you anchored in the cross? They didn't think like spirit people. They didn't eat like spirit people. They didn't behave like spirit people. And the central issue, and we don't have time to develop it, but it's clear here, is since, verse 3, there is jealousy and quarreling among you, aren't you fleshly? When one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere people? Just like everybody else, you line up behind people, you line up behind parties, you see the world. It's been fascinating to watch the election, and you have Republicans and Democrats, and we see exactly the same facts, and we interpret them entirely differently. And we line up behind that. That's the way men and women who are natural people respond. But spirit people in the spiritual realm don't line up between people. They line up behind Christ. And they are marked not by arrogance, but by humility. Paul says, it's how you behave. And then he goes on in the rest of the book, and it's issues like morality and marriage and what our sexual practices are and how we treat Christians who've wronged us and how we deal with people who are following, a different lifestyle than we're living. All of these things become marks of a fleshly Christian. Well, let me not end there. I need to just draw your attention to the marks of a spirit person. Spirit people don't automatically become spiritual people. Let me just note five things. First of all, the Holy Spirit directs us to the cross and wisdom of Christ. Whenever you're moving more spiritual, you're moving closer to the cross, not further away from it. Secondly, the Holy Spirit deepens our understanding of spiritual truth. If you're not growing in your understanding of spiritual truth, if you're still on the milk that is elementary spiritual truth rather than thinking more deeply and profoundly about spiritual things, it's a mark that you're not moving towards spirituality. Number three, the Holy Spirit disciplines us in godliness. I mentioned it before. It's an utterly crucial idea that there is no such thing as instant spirituality. I didn't draw attention to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, but it's a great verse. It says, solid food is for the mature who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. By reason of use have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And it is saying that there is a training process. Time alone won't produce maturity. You can't become mature apart from time, but time alone won't make you mature. And that's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, train yourself for the sake of godliness. Train yourself for the sake of godliness. Number four, the Holy Spirit, you can tell as he's working in your life, develops humility, not divisiveness, not a desire to get your own way, not a labeling yourself a member of the particular group. The Holy Spirit produces humility, and the Holy Spirit, fifthly, develops discernment. The mark of the Spirit is we discern. We have understanding. We have our senses trained to discern good and evil. May you be able to discern what's best, Paul prays in Philippians chapter 1 for the Philippian Christian. Now, time's caught us. Two things this passage sets before us. First of all, it asks, what's your category? Are you a spirit person or a natural person? Most fundamental question in life. The Lord Jesus put it, unless a person is born from above, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Have you been born of the Spirit? Are you a spirit person? And if by God's grace you say, yes, I'm a spirit person through faith and trust in Christ, God's Spirit lives within me. Then the question is, what's your condition? What's your condition? Are you the kind of person that Paul would say, I'm still not able? You may be a young Christian. You say, oh, I'm just a baby. And if you're a young Christian, just brand new to the faith, wonderful. Keep growing. But would Paul say to you, you're still a baby. You're still where you were 2 years ago. 3 years ago, I still am not able to feed you solid food. That's a call to repent. That's a call to change course. That's a call to become what God is longing for us to become, spirit people who are spiritual people. Father, I pray that your Spirit would strive with us in this, so that we would see ourselves clearly and ask your Spirit to change us deeply. As we give and as we worship, help us not to quench your Spirit who's speaking to us, saying something about our condition or our category before you. In Christ's name.